there was a time in my life when I loved to watch movies. Pastor Paul affectionately calls this my movie window. And during my movie window, one of my favorites was Mel Gibson's movie Braveheart. And if you've seen Braveheart, then congratulations, you too are now middle-aged. Now, Braveheart, the main character in Braveheart is this warrior named William Wallace who leads the Scottish army as they rebel and seek liberation from the English Empire. And there's one particular scene in the movie, it's incredibly powerful, when the Scottish army arrives for battle and William Wallace rides up on his horse and then they see the massive British army marching toward them and the Scots decide, we're done for today. And they begin to run away in fear. And so William Wallace, he rides his horse out in front of them and he tells them to stop and he delivers one of the most stirring movie speeches of all time. He tells them, fight today like you're gonna wish you did on the day when you come to die. And it's incredibly powerful and they decide to stay. And then after the speech is over, William Wallace, he rides his horse over to like this trusted group of his warrior friends, the guys who are like really ready for battle. And one of his friends, who's incredibly brave, he'd never run away no matter the odds, looks at him and he says, it's like one of the few moments of levity in an otherwise 3.5 hours of pure intensity. And his friend looks at him and he goes, fine speech. Now what do we do? And it's this moment of levity because he's essentially saying, hey, that was a fine speech. It was very stirring, but this massive army is still marching toward us. Now what do we do? The letter to the Hebrews, it's a fine speech. And we have covered 10 chapters now of some of the richest theology in the entire New Testament. It's a fine, long speech with one main point, and that main point is that Jesus is better than every competing alternative. And it's a fine speech and the richest theology, but if you're even a little bit of a practical person, after 10 chapters of it, you're starting to wonder, like William Wallace's friend, fine speech. Now, what do we do? Well, our passage this morning helps us answer that question because our passage this morning is the hinge on the letter to the Hebrews. Sort of like a hinge that allows a door to swing both directions. The first half of our passage, it sums up the richest theology that we've been covering over the last several weeks. And then the second half of the passage helps us apply that theology to the everyday stuff of life. It's the hinge of the letter. And it helps us answer the question, now what do we do? And the answer to that question is the big idea of our passage this morning. Live in light of Christ's sacrifice. Now what do we do? After we've learned all of this beautiful theology is we live in light of it. Live in light of Christ's sacrifice. And in order to do that, we're going to take our passage in two parts. We're going to look first at the sacrifice. That's this part of the hinge. We're going to look at the sacrifice one more time. That's verses 1 through 18. And then secondly, we're going to look at the living. The living. That's verses 19 through 25. Live in light of Christ's sacrifice, first the sacrifice, and then the living. Let's begin first with the sacrifice. If you're somewhat new to Christianity, it's important to know that God's people have always needed a sacrifice because a sacrifice is a substitute. And in fact, the very first sacrifice that was ever offered in the Bible was offered in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God and became ashamed and aware of their nakedness, God sacrificed an animal and clothed them with the skin. The animal died so that Adam and Eve would not, because the sacrifice was a substitute. And then when God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt by grace and entered into the first or the old covenant with Israel, he commanded them to offer animal sacrifices. The animals died so that the people would not die for their sins and could dwell with God because the sacrifices were substitutes. But perhaps the most important thing we've learned about all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament over the last few weeks is that they were never meant to be permanent. They were always meant to be previews. They were never meant to be permanent. They were always meant to be preview. They're the preview. Jesus Christ and his final sacrifice of himself is the feature film. They never were meant to be permanent. Those Old Testament sacrifices were always meant to point God's people forward to the coming Messiah and his final sacrifice so they would trust in him. Practically, that's why we always say around here that whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, people are only saved one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the one final sacrifice of Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they looked by faith forward to it. In the New, now that Christ has come, we look back in faith upon it and forward to his second coming. But you've learned all that already in the last few weeks. In our passage this morning, it's sort of like the author has one more chance. He's got one more chance to help us see why those old covenant animal sacrifices were just preparatory. They were just previews for the true and greater final sacrifice of Christ. He's got one more chance. So he just comes out guns a-blazing and says, makes it plain why those old sacrifices were just previews of the sacrifice of Christ. And the reason why they are is this. No mincing words, he says. Those old sacrifices never took away sins. They never took away sins because animal blood can't do that sort of thing. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Notice he writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." See, the old covenant animal sacrifices, they never cleansed the conscience. They never perfected the worshipers. They never forgave sins. They provided outward cleansing and inward preparation for a greater sacrifice to come. And the proof that the animal sacrifices were not sufficient to take away sins is that they had to be repeated. They had to be repeated. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 2 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." In other words, he's saying the proof that the old covenant sacrifices weren't sufficient to take away sins is because they had to be offered again and again. And the repeated nature of those sacrifices is such that not only did they not forgive sin, but they were actually a constant reminder of the people's sinfulness. Maybe think of it this way. I love to exercise. And part of the proof that the workout I did this morning was not sufficient to keep me in shape is that I'm gonna have to do another one tomorrow. I mean, when you get to my age, it's like you just keep working out every day and it keeps going downhill. That one workout is not sufficient to keep me in shape. It has to be repeated. In the same way, those old covenant sacrifices were not sufficient to take away sins, and we know it because they had to be repeated. Now, let's contrast that with the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you're going to see the contrast between the old priest and the Christ. You'll see it most vividly in the sitting versus the standing. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." That's amazing. One day, the world, the flesh, the devil, and everything that has ever opposed Jesus is just going to be mere furniture that he steps on to his highest throne. And then verse 14, one of my favorites in the whole of the Bible. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Notice the contrast. The priests stood, Jesus sat. the priests stood because their work wasn't done. They had to keep standing there, continually offering sacrifices because their work was not done. The sacrifices could not take away sins. Then contrast that with Jesus. By a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and then he sat down because the work was done. He sat down at the right hand of the Father because there was no more work to be done, no more sacrifices to be offered, completely sufficient, and he sat because his work was finished. It's all about the contrast between the standing and the sitting. Yeah, at the Cohen house, I sit as the evening gets on because I get tired. I mean, there's a price to be paid for all this waking up very early. I get tired early in the evening. And if there's more work to be done or more words to be said, I still sit down. Not because the work is done, but because I'm tired. Not my wife. If you guys think I'm type A. No, if Andrea sits down, it is a surefire sign that the work is finished. When my wife sits, it means everything's been done. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father because his work is finished. His once for all sacrifice is sufficient to perfect everyone who is being sanctified. And though those old covenant sacrifices could never take away sins, contrast that with what Jesus' sufficient sacrifice has done for us. Verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. If you have repented and believed in Jesus, that is the banner that is flying over the whole of your life. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. It is a fine speech. It's infinitely truer, more encouraging, more beautiful than anything William Wallace ever said. And yet, like his friend, we still wonder, okay, now what do we do? How do we live in light of the sacrifice? Well, let's look secondly at the living. We looked first at the sacrifice, now secondly at the living. According to the final paragraph of our passage this morning, there are three things that we should do in response to the done of Jesus' sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for us on the cross. Three things we should do in response to the done of the gospel. We'll take them one at a time. First, draw near. The first thing that we should do in response to the done of the gospel is draw near to God. Look with me at Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, through the sinless life, the atoning death, the victorious resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father on our behalf, Jesus has removed everything that previously kept us distant from our Father. Therefore, the privilege of the Christian life is draw near to your Father. Draw near to him. Approach him and live a life of closeness to him because it's your privilege by grace and grace alone. Draw near to God and enjoy the privilege of it. When our kids were really young, some of the first two catechism questions we ever taught them had to do with this nearness to God that we can have. The first question, or one of the first questions we taught them, I mean, they could barely talk. They had no idea what they were saying. But, you know, you get those things into their hearts young. First question was, what is prayer? And they would say back, talking to God. Second question, when can you pray? And then in their little baby voice, they'd respond, anytime you want. Anytime you want. Because of the finished work of Jesus, you can draw near to the Father anytime you want. Notice that the emphasis actually in verse 22 is on the heart posture with which we draw near. It says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We draw near and stay there not because we deserve it, but because we belong through the finished work of Christ. We don't have to remain far off. Guys, in Christ, there is no dark side in the Father that you need to placate. You can just draw near with a heart full of assurance like a son or daughter because of the finished work of Jesus. The way has been opened. The life of the Christian is draw near. Stop keeping your distance from him. Draw near in all seasons, in all circumstances, no matter your sins or weaknesses, draw near. That's the first thing we do out of the done of the gospel. The second thing that we do out of the done of the gospel is hold fast to hope. Hold fast to hope. Look with me at verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast to hope. You know, to hold fast to something means you grip it tightly so that it will not slip away. You know, when our kids were really young, Andrea and I would go on walks regularly right down here on Kelly Drive. Hard to believe that we did this, because if you've ever walked on Kelly Drive, you know that from one direction's coming a biker and another is a runner. And that, did you know that people still roller skate? They're out there. And it's just, you know, and they're everywhere. And then on one side of you is all this really fast moving traffic, and on the other is a body of water. And Andrew and I thought, let's take the toddlers down there. This is what we'll do each night. So, and let me tell you something. If you go on a walk with your toddlers on Kelly Drive, you're either strapping them into that Bob stroller or you're holding on to them with a vice grip. It's life or death. And that's how we hold fast to our hope as Christians. We hold on to it and we never let it go. We hold fast to it with all that we have. Now you think, well, what does it mean to hold fast to your hope? First of all, you have to know that hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not like, I hope the Eagles win the Super Bowl next year, might happen, might not. No, hope in the Bible is a sure and certain, assured future inheritance that cannot fade, isn't going away. You hold fast to an absolute certainty of a new heaven and a new earth where every tear will be wiped away. You'll never be sad or a misfit ever again. And you hold fast to it because the Christian life is not your best life now. The Christian life is, your best life is to come, and that future hope reaches into your present life, which might be your worst life now. And it creates perseverance and joy, even in the worst of things. Your future hope, as you grip tightly to it, allows you to rejoice and persevere even when you're living your worst life now. Now you, but like really practically speaking, you wonder, like, how do you hold fast to hope? Think about it the same way you hold fast to anything. Think about it a lot. Give your attention to it. Allocate your resources toward it. Here's an idea. Now, this isn't in the Bible. It's just an idea. It's not a sin not to do it. But this morning, in light of this passage, I just decided I'm gonna set an alarm on my phone. It's going to go off every day except for Sunday and Wednesday, because it would be highly disruptive. So at 9:30 a.m., my alarm's going to go off, and this alarm is labeled, think about your eternal hope. I'm just going to spend 1 minute, like 1 minute every day, thinking about my eternal hope in Christ, praising God for it, asking him, help me to live in light of it. Can you imagine the difference it would make among us if the hundreds of us across these three services just spent 1 minute every day thinking about our eternal hope, asking God to help us live all of life in light of it? I think it would change a lot. So what do we do in response to the done of the gospel? First, draw near. Second, hold fast to hope. Third, consider how to stir one another up. Consider how to stir one another up. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now that word consider there is really important. You might want to circle that if you're following along in your own Bible. We should give active, creative thought to how we can be of maximum encouragement to one another in Christ. Because there's not one person in this room who's ever said, you know, I feel just a little too encouraged in Christ today. No one has ever said that. We should consider, we should give. If the Christian is going to obsess over anything, let it be obsessing over how we can be of maximum encouragement to one another in Christ. Let's give our creativity to that. That's the kind of community that will make the real Jesus non-ignorable in our generation. Now, the nice thing about our passage is that while we should consider a myriad of different ways that we can stir one another up, our passage actually tells us the most important way to stir one another up. Did you notice it? Our passage actually tells us the one most important way to stir one another up. Our passage says that the most important way to stir one another up is to keep showing up. The most important way to stir one another up is to keep showing up every single Sunday. Notice what it says in verse 25. Verse 24, it begins, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? Notice the next phrase, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, that is, all the more consistently, as you see the day, that is, the coming day of the Lord, drawing near. So according to our passage, the best way to stir one another up is to keep showing up to the main meeting, the main weekly meeting that Christians have been participating in every single week for the last 2,000 years, the Lord's Day Sunday church service. The best way to stir one another up is we keep showing up in the Jesus-prescribed way that our Christian forefathers and foremothers have been doing for the last 2,000 years. The best way to stir one another up is by showing up. And we know this because there is literally nothing that stirs one another up like getting together each Sunday and singing the gospel into one another's ears. There is literally nothing that stirs one another up like confessing our sins to him together, like petitioning him for our needs together, like sitting under his word together, like taking the Lord's Supper together, like praying together, fellowshipping together, rejoicing together. There is nothing that stirs one another up like showing up in the way that Jesus' people have for the last 2,000 years. The best way to stir one another up is by showing up. Now, I think we need to be honest with ourselves. This is a tricky one. This is a tricky one because most of us in this room have been discipled in American Christianity that often treats showing up at the main gathering that Christians have participated in for the last 2,000 years, American Christianity often treats that as just another weekend option, right alongside youth sports, sleeping in, brunch, travel, being a weekend warrior, running races. And this is tough for us, because the Bible says the most important way to stir one another up is by showing up. And American Christianity comes along and says, show up when it's convenient. Show up when you're not tired. Show up when your kids are in a good mood or they don't have soccer. Show up just when you're not traveling. You don't have other things that are a little bit. Show up when you're not going on a personal retreat. And so we have a bit of an uphill battle here. But since the best way to stir one another up is by showing up, I think we need to approach the Lord's Day gathering and not neglecting it with our hearts, our heads, and our hands. Because we have an uphill battle. It's going to begin in the heart. Let me put it this way. To meet regularly each Lord's Day, you have to resolve in your heart first that the most important way to stir one another up and be stirred up is by showing up every Lord's Day. You have to settle in your heart that on the Sunday you don't feel like going, you're going to show up anyway. You have to settle in your heart that when you're struggling with anxiety and depression, you're going to show up anyway. You have to settle in your heart that when you'd rather be a weekend warrior or a constant traveler, you're going to show up anyway. You have to settle in your heart and resolve in your heart that when staying in your pajamas, having a stay-at-home day as a family, not wrangling your kids or going on a personal retreat sounds like a relief, instead you're going to show up. You have to resolve in your heart that when social interactions are a bit strained among us, when you are disappointed in one another, when the band doesn't play your favorite songs, which you guys, by the way, they don't even play my favorite songs, okay? But it's okay, because have you noticed they're not singing to me? God likes the songs. It's okay if they're not all my favorites. When it feels like the preaching isn't feeding you the way that you hoped, or it feels like no one quite knows what you're going through, you show up anyway. And when you're afraid that if your kid misses Sunday morning soccer practice or softball game, if they miss that, then they just might not get a scholarship, shake yourself back into reality. I don't know how to say this nicely. You guys, take it from me. They're not getting scholarships. I am so thankful for the athletic scholarship that helped pay my way to Penn State. And I'm gonna be honest with you. If what it takes for your kid to get a scholarship is you discipling them into a lifetime of sporadic church attendance, it's not worth the $100,000 you're saving. It will have an effect on them for the rest of their lives. We have to resolve in our hearts that the best way to stir one another up is we keep showing up. Because we know that literally nothing stirs one another up like singing the gospel into one another's ears, confessing our sins together, sitting under the word together, remembering the Lord's sacrifice together, praying for one another and encouraging one another. Nothing builds us up like that. And so we don't feel sorry for ourselves about what we're missing out on. Oh gosh, there are a few things less appetizing than a Christian who feels sorry for themselves. We are above all privileged to gather to worship the one true God. We don't feel sorry for ourselves about this. So it begins with a resolution in the heart, but it then has to make its way to decisions in our head, because you sort of resolve all you want in your heart, but if you keep on making decisions that essentially lock you into coming like 2 out of 4 Sundays a month, all those resolutions aren't gonna do much. And so here's an idea. And again, this is just an idea. You're not disobeying God if you don't do it. It's an idea from Matt, not a word from the Bible. Okay? Here's an idea. Pull out all the stops possible in your life to show up 8 Sundays in a row. Just try it. Pull out all the stops that you possibly can. I know that some of you do works of necessity on the Lord's Day and you don't control your schedule. And I understand that, no problem. But every stop possible, like even if it's like, I'm gonna rearrange travel or rearrange this or that, come for 8 weeks in a row. And just see if that doesn't stir you up deeply. See if that doesn't make you feel deeply connected to one another. Make the decision in your head. But then it has to move from our hearts, our heads, out to our hands. Because we often say that Sunday morning church, I mean, in a lot of ways, is all about Saturday night actions. This is big for us as parents. Like, you know, we rush our kids to bed during the week because like, you got school tomorrow morning, but tomorrow morning's the Lord's Day, stay up till midnight. It's like, what are we teaching them? Well, hopefully what you're teaching them is that we're gonna just come to the 11:30 service and that will be fine, no problem. But it moves from the heart to the head, to the hands, because the best way to stir one another up is by showing up. See, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as the only and final sufficient sacrifice to perfect everyone who's being sanctified. And all of life is lived out of the done of the gospel. And so with overflowing joy, not an ounce of guilt, we draw near to the Father, we hold fast to our hope, and we stir one another up by continuing to show up, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word, and we ask that every bit that is from you, that you will give us faith to believe it, strength to obey it, and hearts that love it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing our